In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good and Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. We're going to look now at the liturgy for the Feast of the Epiphany. You may remember, at least if you're as old as I am, when this feast embodied the three epiphanic events, the Magi, the baptism, and forgot the third one, right? It'll come back. Cana. They were all sort of, and the antiphon said there are three mysteries we celebrate today, and it listed these three. We sang it for Magnificat. What I want to do first is go back and touch on some points I've touched on before, but which are key in understanding how to understand Scripture. We're talking about events. Rupert of Deutz, for instance, he's an abbot. What he did then, let us listen to now. And in his external action, let us make out the mystery. The mysterion is the theandric, the God-man dimension of this action. But it's hidden. I think I've given you this example before, but it doesn't hurt to give it again, I hope. We're at a cocktail party. And I say, did you see that? Smith just walked into the room, went across the room, and shook hands with Jones. And Jones took Smith's hand in both of his own and smiled back. You say, okay. Then I say, Smith and Jones have been enemies for 12 years. All of a sudden, a dimension of that opens up that you've never thought of before, you didn't know before. It's the same action. But now it has an interior dimension. If we were at the cross, and I were to say, there is the salvation of the world, I'd be right. All you see is another poor fellow getting crucified. But the interior reality of that is the God-man dying in an act of love and saving the whole world. Now, how do I tell you about the crucifixion in a way that allows you to see its interior dimension? That is the gospel writer's primary, in fact, any scripture writer, but particularly the gospel writers, their primary task is to find a way to do that. The way they do it most often is by way of allusion to the Old Testament. By alluding to the Old Testament, as the liturgy will do itself, it creates an environment where the Holy Spirit can impress on your spirit the reality that the text is talking about. You see, Epiphany is the one we put most of the accent on now, is the coming of the wise men to worship Jesus. Now, that starts with our first historical problem. Who were these Magi? They were from the East. The word magus, it meant different things at different times. They were advisors to the king. They read the stars. They knew how to, do astrologer type things. But they were also philosophers. In fact, Pliny the Elder described as magi King Tiridates and his companions who came to Rome from Armenia in order to pay homage to Nero. So it can cover a whole range of people. We don't know who these people were, but they were noble people. They saw some sign in the East. Now, this, of course, has intrigued astronomers ever since. What could they possibly have seen? Now, you see, when you take that approach, you're saying, this isn't a fairy tale. Something happened. Now, it's going to be told in a way that allows you to see its inner dimension. If I were, for instance, to write a poem about that meeting between Smith and Jones, I would make it dramatic. I would try to bring your spirit down to the depths of that reconciliation, and not just a porcelain surface understanding of the event. Now, if I'm a biblical writer, and it's quite likely that the gospel writers knew they were writing scripture, they are going to show you where this fits in with the whole tradition of Israel, now that it's being fulfilled. So, Kepler, 17th century astronomer, thought perhaps he could calculate that there was an unusual conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in about 76 BC. Jupiter is royalty, and Saturn is the star for that eastern part, the Syro-Aramite Empire. So there would be a king born in that Semitic world. That explains a lot, but it doesn't explain how the star stopped over the manger and indicated to the wise men. We may never know how to work that out. But the important thing is that these men had something to go on. It isn't, you know. Now, of course, Matthew will write this in such a way that you hear the story of Balaam. Balaam is told to prophesy. In fact, he's told to curse. Well, he can't do that. So he says, "All right, this is the way the Greek translation interprets it." And of course, that's the way the New Testament authors are reading it. It's not much different in Hebrew. "I will point to him, though not now," because he's not around now, whoever this him is. "I will bless him, though he has not drawn near. A star will rise from Jacob, and a man stand forth from Israel." And so Matthew is writing his story in such a way that you start to see that it is the fulfillment of prophecy. As I say, we can't just have a movie camera tape recorder reproduction. You have to penetrate to the heart of it, you see? Now let's look at the way Matthew does this. We're looking, you see, at history. How does this work? How are these events unfolded? And what is their inner mystery? What is their inner reality? If I were at the cross the day Jesus died, and I were to point and say, "There is the salvation of the world," I'd be right. But I could only know that through prophecy. But what I'm doing is revealing the interior truth of that event. It's not just a little pipe dream of my own. So the gospel writers, in fact, all the biblical writers, write in such a way as to help us open up and understand the interior dimension of the event. And that's what happens there. Now, this has been challenged, of course. We have a science of history now. It's not really a science, but we call it a science. It's an organized body of knowledge, but it's certainly not an empirical science like physics or mathematics or chemistry or something. Anyway, this is Joseph Ratzinger discussing the problem. In my opinion, however, we must go a step deeper in order to understand the basic systematic option that generated the individual categories of judgment that Debellius and Bultmann relied upon. You see, now we're going to enter into the problem, which is a philosophical problem, not an historical problem, as Ratzinger is going to say. The real philosophical presupposition behind the whole enterprise seems to me to lie in the Kantian turn. According to Kant, man cannot perceive the voice of being in itself, which is the whole view particularly of the Christian Middle Ages. God created being which imitates his own generosity. So being gives itself to us, and receiving that gift is the first step to knowledge. Not for these people. Knowledge is domination. It's the mind is between the reality and the person. According to Kant, man cannot perceive the voice of being in itself. He can hear it only indirectly. In the postulates of practical reason, which remains, so to say, the last narrow slit through which contact with the really real, with his eternal destiny, can still reach him. For the rest, what the activity of his reason can substantially grasp, man can only go so far as the categorical allows. And Ratzinger continues and concludes, the debate about modern exegesis is not, as its core, a debate among historians, but among philosophers. Now, to illustrate that, I'd like to give a quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who was a devout man in his own way. I don't have time to explain all that, but he was definitely in the school of Gunkel, Durkheim, and so forth. The historical method, which is the method, it's not just studying history now, there's an historical method, a very particular method. The historical method includes the presupposition that history is a unity in the sense of a closed continuum of effects in which individual events are connected by the succession of cause and effects. The continuum of historical happenings cannot be rent by the interference of supernatural transcendent powers, and that therefore there is no miracle in this sense of the word. That's Bultmann's position. As I say, he's a devout man. But his basic presupposition is you have to reduce all of that talk of miracle, even Jesus' healings. And this pervades so much New Testament exegesis. It's like this. And so I wanted to bring that out before I move on. I want to just read now prayer, because it's our prayer. Again, I'm translating it myself because our present translation doesn't quite get it. O God, who on this day revealed your only begotten to the Gentiles by the guidance of a star, graciously grant to us, who already know you by faith, that we may be led to the contemplation of the glory of your heavenly reality. That is, faith is our star. And we follow that faith. We obey that star, which is the guidance in our spirit of God's revelation. And it will bring us to an eternity of contemplation of God himself. And so, these men are a model for us. Drop everything and follow the star. And so, the star is Jesus. Follow him. Follow him no matter where he leads. You see? And the church embodies that star in the world today. We are the ones who are meant to lead people to Christ.